Today we're finishing up the first book of Kings, making the transition to the second book of Kings. Although I say transition, it's a little artificial. The book really does appear, 3 Kings and 4 Kings really appears to be, first and second Kings really do appear to be one thing. And when you look at kind of the textual history, basically you're putting this book on a scroll, and it's like after 22 chapters, you just run out of a scroll. So you start a second scroll. But the thing is really continuous, as, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel is really continuous. You just, at a certain point, after 22 chapters or so, you just run out of scroll and you got to start a new scroll. So there isn't some kind of essential difference between the two. I thought I'd mention this one book that I ran into last week, Eric Auerbach's Mimesis. Eric Auerbach was a scholar in Germany and came over to the United States. I think he's one of these scholars that we call Hitler's gift to America. All these great, brilliant German Jewish scholars who fled and came over to the United States. And Auerbach was his field was literature, especially comparative literature. In this book, Mimesis, the subtitle is The Presentation of Reality in Western Literature, I think is how he describes it. So it's a very, very broad topic. And the first two essays that he has are comparing Old Testament and New Testament, but especially Old Testament, to other literature, things like Greek literature, like the Homer, the tragedies. He compares the New Testament to some of the contemporaneous Roman literature. And he makes several really helpful distinctions between the two. Things that you just sort of take for granted. When you read the Iliad or the Odyssey, everything about a person is kind of spelled out. Who they are, where they're from. You get this very clear picture of who this person is and what they're going to say. And he says one of the very interesting things about the Old Testament that makes it so rich, as just even just from a literary point of view, is you are given just enough to get who this person is, but then you really have to sort of fill in and infer. In a way, with the Iliad and the Odyssey, there isn't interpretation. There isn't really something to interpret. In a way, there are the events, there are the characters. You can talk about interpretation in terms of its impact on one group versus another, one period versus another, but it really is sort of all laid out for you. Whereas, because the narrative in the Old Testament is as lean as it is, it actually ends up being kind of richer for interpretation. For example, one of the things that in Samuel, remember, Michal is the wife of David, that's the daughter of Saul, and she is, at one point, Saul sort of breaks her off and marries her to somebody else. Remember, in this period where Saul and David are kind of at odds. When David becomes king again, he wants Michal back. And Abner, who's kind of his first in command, is sent to go get her. And as she's bringing her back, there's the guy that she's been married to. And he's crying the whole way. And finally, Abner just says, go, right? You're done. And it isn't really explained. It isn't really developed. But just from there, there's just this wealth of questions. David just wants her back in a way because she's a kind of a political pawn. She's the king's daughter. This guy that she got married off to is weeping that he has to give her up. You don't get the sense that like he just feels as though he's dishonored. That isn't spelled out for you. You know, it isn't laid out for you. And so there's so many things like that in the scripture where you have to interpret. You have to think about what it means. You have to connect it to other things. The other point that Auerbach makes is that just the kind of people that are talked about. When you look in the New Testament, what kind of people are these? These are, you know, fishermen. These are tax collectors. These are very ordinary. The nobility come in, but the nobility are very often are coming. Some people like Herod, they come in as the villains of the story. They don't come in as main characters. They really kind of come in as antagonists. When you read Roman literature and it's kind of ordinary folk, it's all comedy. It's going to be comic, and a lot of times it's going to be very earthy in terms of how comic it is. If you are going to have a serious story, you're not going to have a serious story about low-class people. Low-class people are for laughs. They're for, you know, comic relief. Low-class people are not something you're going to focus a story on. This is the very odd thing about the New Testament, that there's this serious, dramatic treatment of these people who are, in some ways, totally ordinary. Now, for us, we take that for granted because we've had hundreds of years of novels that take the actions of ordinary people and give them weight and impact and importance. That is not something that sort of exists everywhere or has always existed. That ordinary people have a kind of significant drama and importance in their lives. That is something that really came into existence almost with the Gospels. Because in the ancient world, generally, when you're talking about ordinary people, they're just there because there's something funny that's going to happen. You know, this is it's sort of like where you have Don Quixote, who is the, you know, the misguided but noble guy. Sancho Panza, who's the ordinary guy, why is he there? Because he's got all the great one-liners. That's sort of what the ordinary person is there in a story. Anyway, but that's you know, Auerbach is somebody who's interesting to read precisely because he's read all these different genres and different kinds of literature that can help put it to you in context. C.S. Lewis has this wonderful essay on modern biblical criticism, and he says, one of my gripes against a lot of people who are in scripture scholarship is that pretty much all they read is scripture. And so they will say these things while they're compare scripture to other things where they just don't know what they're talking about. So for example, one of his pet peeves, the Gospel of John. People, the Gospel of John is allegorical, it's a fable, it's a mystical romance. He says you get people in Bible scholarship who will say these things. I don't want to know how long they've spent reading, you know, the Gospel. I want to know how many allegories they've read. I want to know how many mystical romances they've read. At the point where you read something like the Gospel of John and you just think it's allegorical, then you really haven't read allegory. You haven't read Pilgrim's Progress. You haven't read The Fairy Queen, Spencer's Fairy Queen. You haven't read something. At the point where you have people that are described in terms of who they are and how they act, you're given names, dates, and places. That is not what allegory looks like. You know, allegory is, if you've never read, by the way, Pilgrim's Progress, or, for example, if you want a short version, Nathaniel Hawthorne's Young Goodman Brown. That if you want a kind of a short story of allegory, the main character's name is Christian, his wife's name is Faith. They go, you get the idea? You know, and the whole thing reads like that. Whatever the Gospel of John reads like, it's not that. You know, the woman taken in adultery may have a mystical meaning beyond just Jesus and this woman, but there's a real man and a real woman and a real crowd and real tension. That isn't just allegory. Okay, let's start, if we could, with Micaiah. Sometimes in the Bible I have at home, it's Micaiah. Ahab, so the king of Israel and the king of Judah are allying together against the Syrians. Remember, the Syrians are their kind of enemies to the northeast. And they of course, want to know, is this going to be successful? In the ancient world, not just the Hebrew people, but in the ancient world, you were always going to sacrifice and consult omens to see if you were likely going to win. You know, a Roman army, they did that. You know, a Greek army, they did that. You offered the gods, you wanted some kind of sign that this was going to work. But of course, Ahab has the bright idea, we have to consult with Beelzebul, right? And the Micaiah is the king of Judah, says, hey, maybe we should ask Micaiah. You know, maybe we should ask, you know, ask him too. Okay, cover all your bases. Ahab has no time for that. But they have this great little exchange. And again, you've got to kind of pull out more from what the words are in the passage. As you look, let's see, where do they start talking? Whoops. So starting at 13, let's start at verse 13. The messenger went to summon Micaiah, said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And when he came to the king said, Micaiah, should we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or should we forbear? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it to the hand of the king. Okay? He's being sarcastic. This is, so you'd almost have to read it, no, go up. You'll triumph. Go do it. Go get him, tiger. You'd always have to read it with that way. And that's plainly the way Ahab takes it. How many times should I adjure you that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? When Micaiah encourages him, he knows that he's being insincere. He knows that he's being insincere. Now, one of the things that's strange about this passage, Micaiah shares this vision, right? And Micaiah says, starting at verse 19, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and said to the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed and go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has spoken evil concerning to you. So if you think of it in terms of another book in the Old Testament, think of the opening of the book of Job. So not the part about Job with his prosperity, but that there's God in his heavenly court, and Satan comes up to talk to him. And God says, where have you been? And Satan says, roaming round about the earth, going to and fro, right? And God says, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. And the devil has this response, well, skin for skin, you know, you strike him and he will curse you. What? It's not for nothing that Job is beloved to you, right? Look at how you've blessed him. Okay, when you read that, if you aren't just used to the book of Job, you know, you've kind of grown up with it and you've heard it before. If you aren't just used to it, I think it's a kind of book that you would pick up and say, what? Like, Satan just goes up and has conversations with God. God says, how are you doing? Well, this is how I'm doing. Hey, have you considered my servant Job? That guy? Really? Really? The rebel angel, Lucifer, and God are having conversations together. Okay, so you, in a way, this passage sounds similar. It, like, God has this assembly of good and evil spirits. Hey, ideas, anyone? And here's the evil spirit. I will go lie to the prophets of Baal. I'll give them the message. I like you. Do it. So you have to understand, that what you're getting here is Micaiah. When he has this vision, he is phrasing what's happening in a way that his audience is going to get it. He's phrasing it in a way that his audience is going to get it. Because what's essential to this spirit of deceit is that God is allowing something to happen. One of the ways that Cornelius Halapide describes it, if you have somebody who's got a tiger on a leash, I don't know where he's getting it. Yeah, lion, I think it's a lion. He's got a lion bound. And he lets the lion go, and it kills somebody. Okay? In a way, you talk about the person killing the killing the victim of the lion, because they let the lion go. And certainly what's happening here is God is permitting this spirit to act this way. So it's not that he's like picking a spirit or getting ideas from good and bad spirits. Bad spirits are always around, more than willing to give bad ideas. So when you talk about God picking, that God is allowing this to happen. Again, when we talk about hardening somebody's heart, remember, you can think of hardening somebody's heart like he's shooting a ray into right? And it's, no, don't think of it like that. It's the way in which things harden when, let's say, the warmth of the sun is moving away. And now things start to harden. The warmth isn't there. Or to make the parallel complete, it would be like Ahab is moving himself away from God. And the more that he moves himself away, the harder his heart gets. And the more open he is to deceit, the more open he is to listening to the wrong spirits. Okay? So it's not God sending so much as God allowing. But for the purposes of his audience, for the purposes of this vision, it is easier for them to understand if, God is sending. Because they want to hear it in a way in which, God is sort of in charge. So it's going to sound like God sending more than God just permitting. But since we don't, once you stand back and reflect on it, you don't actually want God sending evil spirits. The way that you have to make sense of that is, all devils are in a way on a leash. St. Alphonsus Liguori has this wonderful image of, the devil is like a dog on a leash, and if you're getting bit, it's because you're going up to the dog. God can't keep you away from the dog. That, through a bad life or giving into occasions of sin or so on, you are moving close to the dog. Remember, one of the things, again, that's really striking when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament is just the amount of demonic activity. That there is, the Old Testament doesn't talk about demonic possession. I mean, there are things like this where clearly there are evil spirits who do things. There are evil spirits who will kill you in the book of Tobias. There are evil spirits who will deceive you. There's that. But that evil spirits will somehow take control of you, that is not in the Old Testament. Once you come into the New Testament, the extent of demonic activity really opens up. And it's not that things are demonically getting worse. I think what's happening is the gospel is showing you what the world is really like. But the reason that that isn't revealed until later is if you understood the degree to which there was kind of demonic influence, you would despair. That's why it's not made explicit. It's not made explicit until the Savior comes and the Savior has power to, bind the devil. And to restrain the devil. But even then, these devils are operating. This is the point I want to make here. Even then, the devils are operating under restraint. Devils are not just free to, roam around and do anything. They are always, to use St. Alphonsus Liguori's image, they're always on a leash. So if this guy is under a spirit of deceit, it's because he's put himself in a position to be that way. Go ahead, Mr. Davis, you want to know?
So the concept of exorcism isn't present in the Old Testament?
No. Because there doesn't appear to be a concept of possession. You do have, like with Saul, you do have something that looks like what in kind of modern exorcist language they call demonic obsession or harassment. In other words, Saul is described as having this spirit about him. That's if you like, kind of confusing him or depressing him. So, again, you do have evil spirits acting on people in the Old Testament. But remember, what's key to a demonic possession is that there is some way that they have a hold of the will. There is some way in which you have opened your will to that spirit, and now it's got enough that you can't pry it loose. It needs the authority of Jesus Christ and the exorcist to give the command, be gone. You need, and that's what an exorcism is. It's a series of commands that are given by the authority of Jesus Christ. Yep.
So the pagan gods, like Baal, are they imaginary? Are they really demons?
So when you read someone like St. Augustine in the City of God, he will talk very matter-of-factly about pagan gods being demons. He will talk very matter-of-factly about these gods who are asking for these rituals and these sacrifices. This is how it is that devils get human beings to worship them. He'll talk about that way in a very matter-of-factly.
Even though you had all these pagans worshiping demons, there wasn't
obsession? Oh, it's not that. It's not that there. Well, I guess what I'm saying is I'm not closing out the possibility that there was possession going on. But how much do you tell people? to really kind of pull back the veil and see to the extent to which remember the language that our Lord uses in the Gospel of John on three different occasions is that the devil is the prince of this world. I don't think he's just speaking hyperbolically. He's when C.S. Lewis describes this in Mere Christianity, he talks about how it is that you have to understand the birth of Jesus as landing in enemy-occupied territory, that you are taking back something that was as it were taken from God in the fall. So yeah, that I think the Old Testament doesn't reveal that fully. When you get in the New Testament, the veil's off. You just see a lot more about what the world's like. But you see that with the hope that now Christ Jesus is going to be a power against it. Let me just say briefly about this at the beginning of 2 Kings, there's an introduction and again makes reference to the possible view that this is written by the Deuteronomist. I wish that our authors here, who is it who does this again? Scott Hahn's the editor of the whole series, but I forget who does this particular one. Oh, I guess it is Scott Hahn, Curtis Mitch, Mark Gishak. I wish they would say a little more about that Deuteronomist, because again, I talked about this at the very opening, but I just want to remind you what Seder in 69 and back on 13. The people who describe Kings is written by a Deuteronomist are people who generally what their conceptual framework is that the Hebrew religion kind of developed or evolved into a monotheistic religion, that when they're coming through the desert and when they're coming into the promised land, they just believe the same things as everybody else. They have this kind of social evolution or kind of religious evolution to the point where they believe in one God. And then when they write scripture, they project that God backwards. So they project that God spoke to them. They project that God worked miracles. They project that God was trying to get them to understand who he was. Again, the people who are coming up with this interpretation are people generally who deny the supernatural. They don't believe that God has chosen this people and revealed himself to them. Okay, that's not generally where that school of thought is coming. They think of monotheism as something that developed over time for the Hebrew people, and then once they become monotheist, they have this view, well, we should have always been monotheist, and now they sort of invent this history sort of based on things that really happened about how this God has been speaking to them all along. Okay, and I know I say this and you can think, well, wait a minute, how can you have a kind of a dominant scriptural theory in which you're sort of excluding the supernatural? Because most modern biblical scholars exclude the supernatural. That's how. I mean, I had forgotten this guy's name before, and it came back to me, of course, the moment I walked out of the room. If you go to the Teaching Company, which does all of these college courses, and then they put them on CD and DVD. I've listened to a number of these courses. They're, when I teach over at St. Thomas, it's a 45-minute drive over, 45-minute drive back. I've gotten through so many courses, in the car. But the guy who does almost all of the Old Testament courses for the Teaching Company is Bart Ehrman, from University of North Carolina or North Carolina State. Bart Ehrman is an agnostic. Bart Ehrman went to Moody Bible College. Bible is our middle name. Went to Moody Bible. I'm not making that up. That's a little slogan of theirs. Bible is our middle name. And he went to, a kind of an evangelical fundamentalist Bible college. But then when he went to graduate school, all of the kind of higher biblical criticism basically cleaned all that out. And so he just thought, gosh, I just bought into all these things as a fundamentalist evangelical that weren't all that scholarly. And then eventually he just disbelieved not just in Christianity but in God altogether. So you go to the library and you get kind of your standard college course on the Bible. It's taught by a guy who's an agnostic. That is not unusual. That's just not unusual anymore. Okay, so there's just a lot of baggage that comes with using labels like Yahwist, Jehovahist, Deuteronomist that I wish Scott Hahn and company would be a little more aggressive in responding to. The kind of pass I've given them or the defense I've made before, I just think in the field of Bible, especially when you are a Protestant who has come over to the Catholic Church and come over from a more fundamentalist or evangelical, you are always worried about looking like some hillbilly hayseed that thinks the world was created in six solar days. Golly, don't you know that the Word of God is in the... You know, you're worried that you have like the straw coming out of your mouth and the bib overalls. It's almost like the teenage problem. If you're, you know, kind of a serious Catholic kid, how weird are you going to look? You know, how weird are you willing to look? And you have to kind of draw little lines for yourself. And I think in the field of scripture scholarship, it's so bad that if you're Orthodox and you're traditional, it's almost like you have to, okay, how weird am I willing to look? Am I just going to shoot in all directions at all these things in scripture scholarship? Or am I going to look that I kind of respect some of this and look a little more reasonable? How weird do you want to look? My favorite example, N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is an Anglican, Church of England, Bible scholar. This is a guy who stands out in New Testament studies because he believes in a physical resurrection of the dead for Jesus Christ. That is a guy that stands, like that's like this unusual opinion out there. You know, that kind of shows you where the field's at. Let's transition, if we could, into Ahijah here. Karen, how would you do this? You know, in my Bible, I get Ezekias, and then in this Bible, it's different, or these two different people, and I'm just conflating them. Not sure?
Ahijah?
Yeah.
Because there's a letter where the Z is that I'd have to look in the original.
Oh, fair enough. Okay.
There's two letters there, somewhere.
So... whatever it is, I've always been taught, however you pronounce it, just pronounce it with confidence. So, Ahijah. We'll just call him Ahijah for now and look up later. So, here are kind of antagonists were Ahab and Micaiah. And now, you know, the next king. Of course, Ahab bites the dust. Battle goes terribly. The king of Judah survives, but we're learned that Ahab gets killed by an arrow, and there's this very important detail that because he bleeds into the chariot, it doesn't kill him right away. And then when they're washing out the chariot, the dogs are coming along and licking the bloody water. This is what Elijah said. This is what will happen to you. Okay. So in this, remember this in the case of this guy. Ahijah falls through the roof and he injures himself, and Ahab was consulting with Baal, and now we hear Baal-zebul, which is the prince, Lord Baal, so it's sort of a more formal title, and Elijah, of course, makes fun of it by this name, Beelzebub, you know, Lord of the Flies. Now, for us, that's not funny, because Lord of the Flies is something that we're used to as a kind of a demonic name, and that's the reason why William Golding wrote the book that he wrote about these boys who crash land on this island, Lord of the Flies. It's meant to suggest something demonic. That when I was, by the way, when I was in when I was a ninth grader, that's when we read Lord of the Flies, and I used to have these arguments with my Christian friends. They told me that human beings were basically good and decent, and I was the atheist kid who said, no, human beings are damaged. There's something wrong with human beings. And we read Lord of the Flies, and I said, this is exactly what I'm talking about. If you were to drop a bunch of us on an island, this is what it would look like. And as I think I've said before, you would think that the Christians who grew up with original sin, they would be arguing what I was arguing, and you would think me, the atheist, like, you know, reason and independence and freedom and don't follow a church, I would be like how wonderful human beings are. How are we on the opposite sides of the fence? Because I think for these Christian kids, they just hung around good people all the time. So they couldn't believe that human beings were wicked. Why, the people in my church, these are the nicest people you'll ever, they'll give you the clothes off their back, you know. So it's a little hard to believe in original sin when you just hang around really decent, nice people. People I grew up with? No. 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 Part of it was my father was a not a lawyer, but he was a head for the ACLU. He was a head for the American Civil Liberties Union. I grew up with a lot of strange people growing up. I grew up with a lot of people that... do you remember the line in The Big Chill? It's these people who've sort of come of age in the 60s, and now they're in the 70s and trying to lead adult life, and they're finding how difficult it is to live all those kind of 60s ideals. So one of the ladies who's become a lawyer, she talks about how it is that, you know, I went to law school and I had all these dreams, and now I just didn't know my clients would be so guilty. and that's I'm kind of reminded of that when I think back about some of the people I knew. In any event, being an atheist, you know, oddly, because of my associations, I had no problem believing in original sin. That is not something I've ever struggled with in terms of seeing in myself or seeing in other people. That's always been easy. But I think if you have a kind of a high moral bar for yourself, and you're around people who have a high moral bar, you can really start to kind of believe that this is just what it is to be human. You know, that you're pretty good. You're not bad, like really bad, and like you're around other people who are pretty good, some of them really good. You, in a way, you get a kind of a distorted picture. So Ahijah in seeking Baal and seeking, right, the Lord Baal. Remember, we don't think of Lord of the Flies as sort of like a demonic remark. This is ridicule. Oh, that fly god of yours. And I have up here the Witch of Endor. I forget where this is in 1 Samuel, but it's toward the end. It's toward the end of 1 Samuel. But if you remember, things are looking bad. And so what does Saul do? He's not getting information from God anymore. He's not getting any kind from signs from God. So he goes to the Witch of Endor to find out, hey, how are things going to turn out? And, well, how do they turn out? What happens is the spirit of Samuel appears, and it's not clear, by the way, whether there's a debate about, is it really Samuel? Is it an evil spirit pretending to be Samuel? But the impact of it is that Saul is devastated. Saul is just overcome by this. He's just convinced, you know, I'm going to lose. In fact, he just collapses after this vision. And even the witch feels sorry for him. You know, the witch goes in, oh, let me make you a little something, right? And she gives him some food, tries to boost his spirits. You must be really down on the ground when even the witches start to feel sorry for you. And in a way, that's the thing that's kind of going on. That's the thing that's going on here, when he is seeking this, you know, seeking to get information from, you know, the Lord Baal, Elijah, you know, just gives him this message that's devastating. You are not going to survive. And this is kind of this is what you deserve. You know, is there, in fact, remember, that's the message that he sends back. because you have sent messengers, I guess I'm on line 16 here, verse 16, because you have sent messengers to acquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore shall you not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. You try to get the information from the wrong places, you are not going to get a pass. Okay. This is a very dramatic episode, of course, because this message comes at the end of a kind of series of trial and error. Go get that prophet. 50 guys go try to get him. Right? They're incinerated. Another 50 are sent. Right? They're incinerated. And finally, the third guys come along. Could you please not incinerate us? And what, you know, why? There's in Lapide, Lapide will talk about how it is that there's a series of reasons why it is that it's the whole spirit in the way that Ahab is, or sorry, the way that Ahijah is asking, that that he's willing to that he's in a way he's impious, he's willing to do violence to this guy. I mean, he sends off soldiers to go get him. There's something impious about that. And then that he's proud. Make the prophet come to me. Right? He's not going to the prophet and asking him. He's saying, no, have the prophet come to me. So that fire from heaven is meant to be a punishment for his impiety and for his pride. Okay? And if you think back to the commentary here will liken it to, you remember John and James when Samaria, when the Samaritans don't want to listen to Jesus, you know, they say, "Lord, can we call down fire from heaven?" This is the kind of thing that they're thinking of, you know, going back to the prophet is not being treated with respect. Now later on, in fact, you'll see some commentaries on James and John. In fact, they're is fire from heaven that comes down on Samaria. It's the Holy Spirit. That's the fire that later comes down. It isn't going to be the fire that just incinerates them. It's going to be the fire that allows them to actually be healed and become holy. I thought I should mention something about Elijah that you see later, and in fact, in connection to that miracle. Remember that the tradition is that at the end of the world, Elijah and Enoch, who are both in paradise, they are both in the Garden of Eden. Next week we'll see Elijah taken up in a fiery chariot. Enoch, remember, you're told that he walks with God. I want to say this is Genesis 4, and he gets taken up into heaven. Elijah and Enoch are taken up, and then in the apocalypse, they come back. And here it is. Let's start at verse 1 in 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. I will grant for my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. And if anyone would harm them, he is thus doomed to be killed. Okay? So notice, in the book of the Apocalypse, when you talk about Enoch and Elijah coming back at the end of the world, they are described as having this same power. The same power to incinerate the unworthy, that fire is somehow going to come out of their mouths. Probably not out of their mouths what are these movies again? Yeah, I'm not thinking like these Marvel Comics movies. You know, maybe there's a superhero out there that breathes fire or something like that. Fire from their mouths in the sense that they will give the command. Because remember, if the way that Elijah always puts it, you know, if I be a man of God, then... Right? Well, he is a man of God, so that's what happens. God isn't doing it just for fireworks. Remember, it's validating the prophet. I am giving you signs that this guy is bearing my message. Remember, the point of miracles is always to establish the authority of the person who's having the miracles, who's carrying out the miracles. That's what's happening in Exodus. When Moses carries out those plagues, those are establishing his credentials. Okay? And it doesn't, you know, that initially the Egyptians are trying to keep pace. That, you know, that's fine, because the fact that I am from God will show that whatever power you seem to have, I will overcome it. I will overcome it. The miracles and the kind of miracles, that I have miracles and the kind of miracles and the degree of power that it shows that I truly am who I say I am. Okay. Questions or things that came up, that things that you maybe wanted to talk about that I haven't gotten to? I'm just looking at one thing that I didn't. Yeah, I have this guy's, in my translation, I have this guy's name as Ozokias. And here it's spelled, dispelled differently. So let me, I can just leave you with this. One of the things that I didn't get to here, do you remember who Julian the Apostate is? Julian the Apostate, early church, I want to say 300s. Julian the Apostate was raised Christian and then fell away from the faith. And then he had this idea that I'm going to restore the pagan gods. I'm going to restore Jupiter and Zeus. I'm going to restore the gods. And in fact, he was going to rebuild the temple, because that would show that, you know, the New Testament isn't replacing, right? I'm going to rebuild the Hebrew temple and get them back on track and kind of bring Christianity to an end. And so this was a guy who was really an adversary for Christians, because he himself had been raised Christian, and, you know, this is almost like the worst kind of enemy to have, this fallen away Christian who becomes now aggressively anti-Christian. But St. Gregory Nazianzen, when he's defeated, St. Gregory Nazianzen will say, was a church father at the time, you know, he deserved this. He's like Ahab. He's like these, you know, like these kings that we have in the Old Testament. So in other words, in the early church, when you have a king that's an adversary, they will look back to these kings, to these bad kings, and see in them an image of what it is that they're, you know, is facing before them. But the reason they do that is not just to, you know, say mean things about them. From that they get hope. That, you know, what happened to Ahab? You know, what happened to all these wicked kings? That's what's going to happen to Julian. And sure enough, he was overthrown. Very good. Next time, we don't have class Wednesday, because you'll be going over the mountains through the woods to grandmother's house. But then the week after that will be our last class for the term. And then you have the Advent reflection after that. Very good.